Moving through the New Testament, one book a week, talking about what it is that Jesus teaches us to be. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus teaches us to be committed. And Paul talks a great deal about that in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about it in the context of the marriage relationship. And we looked at the fact last week about how we are to be committed to one another in our marriage. And this week, what I want us to do is I want us to kind of go on from there and look at a major theme that Paul brings out in his second letter to the Corinthians. And that begins in chapter 5, verse 18, where he writes, "All this, being a new creation, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I remember back a few years ago, I accepted a call to work with the church as youth minister. It was a church that had been through a lot of trouble in its past. They had had a split not terribly long before I got there. Tracy and I moved there, and we made fast friends with the preacher and his wife, and we loved working with them and building a relationship with them, and we consider them good friends to this day. But about 10 months after we got there, the preacher called me and said that the elders fired me last night. And without getting into all the reasons for everything that took place, let's just leave it at it was a huge mess. And this preacher got caught in the aftermath of a huge mess and basically became the fall guy for all the problems. And he remained there at that church for a couple of months or so as he found another place to live. And in that interim period, we had what was called a reconciliation, where the congregation, who were very, very, very upset that this good, godly man was let go, and the elders and this preacher and his wife came together in one of the big classrooms at the congregation, and we brought in a mediator and tried to effect some kind of reconciliation. I want to tell you, it was one of the hardest meetings I've ever sat through in my life, because there were genuine, raw, naked emotions, pain and hurts that ran far deeper than just what had happened to this man and his family, and more than it just happened in the history of that congregation. But there was a great need for reconciliation to take place. But it was so tough, so difficult for everyone. One of the things that I came out of there with was a very strong and a very real understanding that we in the church don't have much of a handle on the prospect of reconciliation. Honestly, we're not all that good at it. Because we have a tendency, we have a history, we have a human fallen nature that makes it very easy to get offended, to get hurt, and to draw battle lines in the sand. And if things don't go our way, to either go somewhere else or take other people with us or work as a poison inside the church. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. And last week, we talked about the need to be committed in our marriage relationships, that Jesus has taught us to the need to preserve the bonds of marriage. And one of the reasons that many marriages fail, and one of the reasons that many interpersonal relationships are difficult to maintain, and one of the reasons why many congregations split and divide, is that we're poorly versed in how to cultivate that atmosphere of reconciliation that God tells us we're supposed to have. Well, bottom line is this, is that conflicts happen. Disagreements are inevitable. We are a bunch of different people with a bunch of different views, with a bunch of different ideas, with a bunch of different notions of the way things should be. But what's not always assured is that we can find our way back from our conflicts. But I do know this, is I know that if we are godly people and we're seeking after the will of God truly, that we can find our way back from conflict without division resulting. One of the things that we have to understand is that our attitudes are key. You know, in my years of ministry, I've done a lot of counseling. I've done a lot of sitting down with people and talking about things. And one of the things I hear a lot, well, you know, they started it. It's their problem. If they'll just come to me, I'll let go of it. One of the things I try to bring up in those kind of counseling sessions is the Scripture never says that you have to wait until they come to you. You see, our attitudes is key. And when it comes to brokering reconciliation, Paul is writing 2 Corinthians as an aggrieved individual. False prophets have wormed their way into the church at Corinth. And they have done so at Paul's expense. They have established their credibility by attacking and insulting Paul. So you see, that's not a new tactic. That's one that's at least 2,000 years old. Make yourself look better at the expense of someone else. It's clear in reading this book that Paul is deeply wounded by the character assassination that he has endured within the church at Corinth. And he gives a detailed and impassioned defense of his ministry in 2 Corinthians. The knowledge that he will one day appear before the judgment seat of God, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the knowledge that he is going to appear before the judgment seat of God propels him to share the good news of God's grace everywhere he goes, even to the Corinthians. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that I'm going to appear before the judgment seat, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. I think what we see in our passage this morning is that Paul was invested in the ministry of reconciliation. Sure, he met opposition. Sure, he met detractors. Sure, he met criticism. But he was not deterred. Well, I think a fundamental question that we have to ask before we go any further this morning is, what is reconciliation? Basically, reconciliation is restoring a relationship that has somewhere down the line, somehow, gone wrong. That is damaged, that is broken, that has been abused or maltreated, that is in some kind of a broken state. Reconciliation ends the previous relationship that has been marked by enmity, that has been marked by bad will, and seeks to replace it with a relationship that is brokered on peace and goodwill. It's changing out a broken relationship for a whole one. It's restoring and redeeming. It's making whole what has been hurt. There are at least two aspects of reconciliation that we must understand. The first is a big picture reconciliation. And we see this, I think, in verse 19. God forgives us. He draws us to Him. That is a divine reconciliation where through the person of Jesus, God drew all people to Him, forgave those who came to Him. The fallen state of mankind was gloriously righted through the atoning actions of Jesus. That is big picture or macro reconciliation, if you will. And I think we see that dramatically depicted by Paul in the beautiful sentence that concludes this chapter, where he says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's big picture reconciliation. Macro reconciliation. God doing the work. Jesus was the olive branch that affected reconciliation between God and fallen humanity. And the architect of all of this is God Himself. Verse 18a says, all of this is from God. God is the one who's done all this work. But if that is where we stop, then I think we fail to see the nuance, the full picture of what reconciliation is about. Because there's a smaller picture or micro reconciliation that we have to understand. And that is our ministry to each other. Paul says four times in this passage, in those four verses, that the ministry of reconciliation has been given to us. Twice he says it directly, that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. He also says that we are to be ambassadors and that we are to be His righteousness. God is still the prime mover. All of it is from God. But the message of Paul is clear, is that we must be people who are skilled in and committed to the art and practice of reconciliation. We are the ones who must show this world what true godly relationships are about. We have to be the ones who are conciliatory in our approaches to others. And one of the things that we have to understand is that we have no message to a lost and fallen world if all we can show them is our own broken relationships. We have to be people who can show, look, this is how Jesus makes us whole. He doesn't just make us whole internally. He doesn't just forgive us, but He gives us the power to effect reconciliation among our own people. And I think that exists on several different levels. The first off is that we have to effect reconciliation within our own families. We have to bring the hope of redeemed and restored relationships to the relationships that we have with our spouses, with our children, with our parents, with our siblings, with extended family. We have to learn what it means to be conciliatory people in the context of our day-to-day relationships when it comes to family. In other words, we have to make sure that we are doing everything that we can to make sure that our marriages are whole. That we have to do everything that we can to make sure that our relationships with our children are whole. That our relationships with our parents are whole. And so on. Well, not only do we have to be reconcilers within our family, but we have to be reconcilers within our churches. We have to do a better job of seeking and maintaining a culture of peace among our own. Now, I've been in ministry going on 16, 17 years now. And I can name you very, very few weeks of those ministries where I've not heard some kind of problem going on with members of the church. We do a poor job. And it's everywhere I've ever been. It's every church I know about. We do a poor job. In our individual churches and among Christian believers, we have to have a greater commitment to being reconcilers. There's too much division that's based upon a rigidity of conviction that desires uniformity rather than harmony. That desires everybody believe exactly the way I believe. Everybody have this figured out exactly the way I have it figured out. Everybody be exactly on the road to spiritual maturity at the same point that I am. And if they're not, well, God help them. And we see churches argue and fight and divide because we don't understand what it means to be reconcilers. Well, not only that, but we also have to be reconcilers with the lost. And as I've already said, we can't be reconcilers with them if we can't be reconcilers with ourselves. To have a ministry of reconciliation that works, this must come as tertiary responsibility. What credibility, what authenticity do I possess if I go out there to bring this message of reconciliation to the lost, if I can't broker it among the people I love, work, and worship with? I have none. And that's part of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, look, I'm living this life. I'm doing this. I'm effecting reconciliation everywhere I go. And I want to start with you, Corinthians. Because this isn't the way we're supposed to be. You see, a key to understanding reconciliation is this. The aggrieved must be prepared to make the first move. The aggrieved must be prepared to make the first move. That means if you are the one that has been wronged by someone in your family, by someone in your church, by someone outside of these walls, it's your responsibility as a mature Christian to be the one to make the first move, not wait for them to come to you. That's hard. That is hard. That's why it takes spiritual maturity. In the big picture understanding of reconciliation, God is the offended party. God is the aggrieved. God is the one who has been insulted. He is the one who's been spurned. He is the one who's been rejected in pain. But He is the one who makes the effort to bridge the gap. He is the one who made the first move. He is the one who reached across the divide and brokered peace. He is the one who sent His Son to be that olive branch of peace, to die so that our relationship with Him could be restored, could be made whole. How can we do any differently in our relationships with one another? If God is the one who made the first move, and if we are called to be like God, then therefore we must be the ones who learn to make the first move when our relationships are strained. And I think Paul gives us the perfect big picture example in 2 Corinthians. He's the one, or the small picture example in 2 Corinthians. He's the one who's been wounded. He's the one who's been attacked. And what does he do? He seeks to provoke reconciliation. He is the one who sends the olive branch. How often do we get this reversed? If we are the aggrieved party, what do? We wait for them to come to us. They know what they did. They know what they said. They need to come to me and make things right. But godly reconciliation does not wait. It's proactive. And if you doubt that, if you don't believe that, then you need to go all the way back to the garden and start reading the story again. Because the plan to reconcile man to God was enacted the moment we fell. And it was all God's work, not ours. And so again, if we are to be like God, we have to work up the gumption to approach our attackers without that proportional amount of vitriol that we so often employ. Because what that does is it seeks to lessen both parties to the lowest common denominator. And as a result, the ministry of reconciliation is thereby lost among us. And I think part of the reason for this is that we're often caught up in the big picture. That God is the one who does all the restoration of relationships. God is the one who drew us to Him. And we don't stop to fully understand the ramifications of the little picture. Reconciling, resolving conflict. Our temptation is to leave the practice of reconciliation to God rather than truly understand our joint ministry with Him to effect and evoke peace among us. And again, that's been part and parcel of Christian churches for far too long. The Catholic Church, for example, has employed the use of penance and confession as the sole means of reconciliation. It's what you do when you step inside a little booth and you allow another man to be the avenue for which you evoke reconciliation between you and God, and that's it. In Protestant churches, an altar call often serves as the mechanism for reconciliation. And within the context of our own restoration movement, we employ the use of an invitation song. And oftentimes what we do is after that stand and sing, and we sing those few verses, and we say our prayers and go home, that's the extent of it. Now don't misunderstand me, invitation songs are all well and good, but that is not the extent of reconciliation, because basically that leaves it at the big picture understanding and doesn't come down to the individual reconciliation aspect of it. I talked with a guy just this past week who said, I remember coming forth at an invitation, one song, my life was broken, my relationships were broken, and I sat there alone. As if it was only between him and God, and the community and the fellowship of believers didn't need to be a part of it. That's one of the reasons why whenever someone comes down, I like to have people come around and surround them. Because reconciliation is about something we do as well. See, the invitation is not bad. It's a great thing. It's just not complete. It's just not all there is. We have to be better equipped to effect proper reconciliation between believers, between family members, between the world at large. Well, this morning, in conclusion, what I want us to do is to take just a few minutes and look at a very cursory idea of how we can do that. This is not in any great depth or complexity. This is a very quick overview. Ken Sandy, who does tremendous work with his Peacemaker Ministries, has done a tremendous job of helping churches and people deal with conflict. And I think he's given us four steps to understanding and effecting reconciliation. Now, I understand that each of these four points have many, many layers to them and aren't quite as simple in a lot of cases as I'm going to make them here in the few minutes that we have left. If there is a situation where you need help affecting reconciliation between you and someone that has aggrieved you, by all means, seek out help. Please come to me and I can give you more information behind what I'm about to give you. But hopefully, if there are minor offenses among you, this will be a great place to start, and it might be of great help for you to begin the process of affecting reconciliation in your relationships now. Four steps to understanding and effecting reconciliation. The first one is this: glorify God. Glorify God. Look at Paul in this conflict among the people in Corinth. He's being maligned. He's being mistreated. He has been faithful. And as much right as he has to boast about how great a guy he is, he gives all the glory to God. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And part of the understanding is this: good can come out of any conflict if we are looking for ways in which God can be glorified throughout it. As I said, conflict is inevitable. And conflict in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Conflict can be good if we are committed to reconciliation. Conflict can be good if we learn to look toward His interest and not our own. Because then when we're looking toward His interest and understand that He could do great things even in the midst of our strife, great conciliation can happen. So the first thing we need to do when conflict emerges or when there's some kind of problem among us is glorify God for allowing us to find some kind of way where He can be glorified in our relationships. And if it brings something to light, then praise be. Because now God has the avenue to move and work in something that's been exposed. There's no need to sweep things under the rug because God's going to work. God's going to move because we're seeking Him first. And secondly, get the log out of your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. For proper reconciliation to take place, we have to own our own sins. We have to acknowledge where we have failed and caused damage to the relationship. Again, in all the counseling I've done, all the strained marriages and strained relationships that I've seen, all the ministry I've done, I have never once seen a conflict that was completely one-sided. Never. And that hits close to home because I've received a fair share of criticism through the years in ministry. And one of the things I try to do, I'll be honest with you, this is very hard because I hate criticism. I hate it. Anybody who stands up and says, I like criticism, man, they're lying. None of us like it. But I received it, and one of the things I always try to do is look for the truth. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it pains me, look for the truth in the criticism. Because it's only then am I able to even begin to think about moving toward reconciliation. Because if I think I haven't done anything wrong, if I think that I'm perfect in all of my dealings with other people, then of course I don't have any reason to go try to work things out. But you see, I have to learn to get the log out of my own eye. Maybe you think you haven't done anything to prompt the criticism or the conflict, and maybe you haven't. But you see, here's where it's often two-sided. Is that maybe the criticism was unprovoked, but most of the times the reaction justifies the criticism. Because what we do is we react proportionally. Someone insults us, then we insult back. Someone says something about us, we look for things that's wrong with them. Rather than allowing what someone else says about us to be the grounds for us to do our own personal inventory, to find out where we can better improve ourselves. You see, Paul is aware of his own thorns, his own weakness in dealing with these church problems. He said, God has given me this thorn. I understand that. I am weak. Paul doesn't just pass himself off as having everything figured out. Sandy writes, he says, the most important aspect of getting the log out of your own eye is to go beyond the confession of wrong behavior and face up to the root cause of that behavior. The Bible teaches that conflict comes from the desires that battle in your heart. James chapter 4, beginning verse 1, says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Some of these desires are obviously sinful, such as wanting to conceal the truth, bend others to your will, or have revenge. In many situations, however, conflict is fueled by good desires that you have elevated to sinful demands, such as a craving to be understood, loved, respected, or vindicated. Any time that you become excessively preoccupied with something, even a good thing, and seek to find happiness, security, and fulfillment in that rather than in God, you're guilty of idolatry. Idolatry inevitably leads to conflict with God. You shall have no other gods before me. It also causes conflicts with other people. As James writes, when we want something but don't get it, we kill and covet, we quarrel and we fight, in the passage that we just read. There are three basic steps that you can take to overcome the idolatry that fuels conflict. First, you should ask God to help you see where you've been guilty of wrong worship. That is, where you are focusing your love, your attention, your energy on something other than God. Second, you should specifically identify and renounce each of those desires contributing to the conflict. The third, you should deliberately pursue right worship. That is, to fix your heart and mind on God and to seek joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction in Him alone. If we learn to do that, if we learn to take the conflicts and the criticisms that come our way as an opportunity for us to do our own self-inventory, to reevaluate where our priorities lie, to make sure that our focus is back on Him, then we are able to take the next step, which is to gently restore. Gently restore. The biblical mandate is, and understand this, highlight this, is for us to go and set things right. Not to wait for the other person to come to you. The onus is on us. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. See, Jesus doesn't say if your brother sins against him, wait for him to come to his senses. Wait for him to repent of the things he's done. Wait for him to make it. He doesn't say any of that. He says, if your brother sins against you, you go and make things right. That's spiritual maturity. And that's what Jesus is doing in his life. And note, again, highlight this as well. This is not a confrontational approach. It is not go over there and tell that guy what he did. Don't go over there and raise your voice and make sure that he understands and that it gets through. This passage is in the context of the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd lovingly seeking after the one that got away. This is not condemnation. It's not rebuke. It's not fight. This is reconciliation and forgiveness, or setting things right. It's gentleness. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. And Lord knows, if you are, you're going to want to be restored gently, aren't you? See, don't go in all worked up with your own guns a-blazing. And if that doesn't work out, if the gentle restoration doesn't work out, Jesus gives us further instructions working the problem out up to and including bringing the rest of the congregation in on it. But nowhere does Jesus say, stop being gentle. He says that's the last resort when you bring the whole congregation in on it. And even then, you're to treat them as you would a tax collector. Well, isn't it interesting that it's a tax collector who wrote this? I don't think Matthew is writing that Jesus is saying go on there and start slapping people around verbally. No, the idea and the aspect of gentle restoration is still there. And then fourthly and finally, go be reconciled. Do you want to be right? And I think if we're honest and if we're looking the log in our own eyes, a lot of us have placed a whole lot of emphasis, at too much emphasis on being right. We're not called to be right. We're called to be broken. The question is, do we want to be right or do we want to be in the relationship? You see, it's the relationship that has to be restored. You see, God doesn't forgive and then want nothing to do with you anymore. A lot of times that's what we try to pull off. Well, I forgave them. I'm not going to talk to them anymore. I'll sit on the opposite side of the auditorium. Or, I forgive them. I'll just go to another church. That's not of God. See, God didn't forgive us and then say, okay, that's good. Dry off. Now you're on your own. No. He reconciled us. That's what we're called to do. In our relationships within our family, in our relationships within our church, in our relationships to a lost and dying world, we are called to be reconcilers. This is very simplistic, a very perfunctory overview. And for most conflicts that exist among us, that can be sufficient. But if you find yourself in a deeper situation this morning, please, by all means, get help. Leonard Sweet tells a story, I think, that highlights the importance of valuing our relationships with other people. He says that Tom Wiles, who served a stint as a university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix. So a few years ago, Tom Wiles picked up Leonard Sweet at the Phoenix Airport. Brand new Ford pickup, and he whisked him away to keynote a leadership conference at the university. And Sweet writes, since I was still mourning the trade-in of my Dodge truck, we immediately bonded, sharing truck stories and laughing at the bumper sticker truism, nothing is more beautiful than a man and his truck. And as I climbed into his 2002 Ranger for the ride back to the airport a day later, I noticed two big scrapes by the passenger door. And I said, what happened there? And Tom said, somewhat sadly, he said, my neighbor's basketball post fell, left those dents and those white scars. And I said, oh, you're kidding. That's awful. This truck is still so new, I can smell it. And Tom said, what's even worse is my neighbor doesn't feel responsible for the damages. Well, I said, well, did you contact your insurance company? How are you going to get him to pay for it, to acknowledge what he's done? And Tom says, you know, this has been a very real spiritual journey for me. After a lot of soul-searching discussions with my wife about hiring an attorney, it came down to this. I can either be in the right or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck will, I decided I'd rather be in a relationship than be right. Besides, trucks are meant to be banged up. So I got mine initiated into the real world a bit earlier than I expected. And that's true. Trucks are meant to be banged up. Relationships aren't. So the questions that we have to ask, do we want to be right? Are we so committed that we have everything figured out, that we have every I dotted and every T crossed, and that if people don't get on board with the way I say things need to be done, then the relationship isn't worth it? You see, I think we find ourselves in need of restoring a whole lot of relationships that have been broken. A whole lot of relationships that says, hey, they may have gone somewhere else, but it is not their responsibility to come back to us. It's our responsibility to go to them. That's spiritual maturity. Be reconcilers, because that's what Jesus teaches us to be. Someone is sinning against you. Go. Go. Because you sinned against me. And I came to you and died for you. I was right. I was so right. I was in heaven with God. But the relationship was what mattered most. This morning you may need to be reconciling some relationships in your life. Maybe you need help. By all means, get that help. Whatever needs you have, we pray that you'll come while we stand together and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free.
Remain standing as we're dismissed in prayer.
We pray with me, please. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, We thank you for this opportunity we've had this morning to gather together once more and sing praise thy name and listen to a great lesson from one of yours, Father. Father, we ask your blessing upon the Northside Church here, that you'd be with us as we try to spread thy word, and so that others might know the joy and the comfort of being a children of yours. Father, this morning we want to ask you to be with the Thompson family, the Moore family, and Uncle Jesse's family, that in their losses, Father, that you'd comfort them as only you can. We thank you for the news of James's healing process is working. Father, we ask you to continue to be with him and with the doctors who minister to him. And with our sister, Alma, who's going into the hospital next week for surgery, Father, that you'd be with her and the hands that guide her. We ask you to be with each and every one of us as we go from this place now, that we could go there and spread your word, and that people would see that you are alive and well today through us. For I ask now that you forgive our sins, for it's your Son, Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.